Well, I think this is about the smallest class I've seen in the auditorium. Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we start tonight? Amen. Kind of keep coming back to this page, and as you've noticed, I think we keep adding to it. Before you know it, we're going to be out of room on this page. But it just kind of gives us a good overview of where this class started and what is the foundation of our studies, that being the Lord's church. If we go back to the New Testament, read the New Testament, and we can find what the Lord's plan was for His church. We can find the doctrine. We can find the leadership of the church. All of these kinds of things are found in Scripture. And yet, as we've gone through, you know, year by year, we've seen a lot of changes that's taken place. And every time we see these changes, it's something different than what Scripture gives us. And, you know, while I think we've been very careful in the class, collectively, everybody, to be careful how we talk about some different religions and different beliefs. And it's not our purpose or desire to try to trash what people believe, but to understand so that we can be in a position of making sure that we don't fall for a doctrine that's not right, and to be in a position that we can have some influence on others that are following this. You know, since it's just us here tonight, there's no visitors, I'll mention something to you. You know, Joanne, that has been visiting, coming with Helen. She's been in this class, you know, for the last 2 or 3 months, I guess. She's Catholic in background, but not very Catholic, but is kind of thinking she needs to do something religiously. And so it was just talking with her neighbor, Helen, that got her to come. And here we are talking about church history. And she got an earful of some things we were talking about with regard to the Catholic Church. And by and large, you know, she has agreed that something got way out of line with the Catholic Church, is kind of the way she put this. And so, I mean, she sees some of that. And she has appreciated the fact that the way we have talked about some of these other doctrines that have come along. Because I think she sees some honesty in that. Now, I'm not saying that she agrees with everything that we've said. In fact, we're hoping to have a study right after the first of the year, we get past the holidays. And because she's got some questions now that I think are fair questions, good questions. You know, I mean, she's asking questions like, you know, some of these people, they had to have been honest. You know, I mean, they were trying to break away from the Catholic Church, so they found a faith that they could believe in, and they could worship God, you know, their way by this faith. What can be wrong with that? That's an honest question. I mean, and coming from where she's coming from, you know, she's trying to sort these things out, you know, and yet you have to think about how to answer that question. And I don't think we can back up on what the Bible says. I think truth comes from the Word of God, and there is no other source of truth. And you can't sugarcoat that in any way. And as we have gone through and looked at these doctrines, it has been a reaffirmation for me that there's a lot of different ideas that man comes up with that has some semblance of truth in parts of what they believe. I mean, when we've come to this Reformation period, and we see people that have a Bible to read, and they're reading a Bible, and they're seeing there's something wrong with Catholicism. They're getting that from the Word of God. And so they've come along with some different ideas and different doctrines that I don't think are justified by the Word of God. How is God going to judge that? Well, and this was a question that was asked. Well, I can't answer that. I can only read and say and try to teach what I think the Bible teaches, and I think there's a lot of false doctrines out there. How will God judge some of those that were coming out of Catholicism and still didn't get on the path that we have in the Bible. I might have some ideas about that, but I might not express my ideas on that. You know, I don't want to shortcut truth in any way, but ultimately God is going to be the one that has to judge, you know, some of those situations. But today, what I am confident about is that when we read and we study about a doctrine that does not follow this pattern, I can't in any way say that that is right or that there is hope found by following that doctrine. How could you ever draw that conclusion from this book? I don't think you can. And so it becomes, in some ways, a difficult question to answer, and yet a very real question that comes up from time to time. And so I guess I wanted to say something about that in part just to say I have really appreciated the way the discussion has taken place as we've talked about some of these different doctrines and different religions. I think there's been a real effort in trying to be fair and understanding some circumstances of the time. How did people come to these points in their life to make these decisions? And yet at the same time, I hope in no way have we tried to compromise truth. We can't do that. That's not our place. All we can do is try to study and understand truth and present it as it is. And so I saw that was something worth mentioning and talking about for just a moment. And some of that, you know, as we were talking Sunday, and this is when her question first came up, was some of the things we were talking about Sunday, it was like something was stated sort of in the way that it seems like some of these religions are getting closer and closer to what you talk about from the Bible. Well, I think in some ways, yes. When we come to this period of the Anabaptists, there was certainly a turn to reject not just Catholicism, but the main Reformation movement as well. You know, and yet, I don't know what was happening exactly in 1525 among some of the Anabaptists. They were on the right track with believers' baptism, and what I can read about some of their aspects of worship sound as though they were trying to follow the pattern of the New Testament. What is amazing is how fast some went away from that. We talked about, you know, the Mennonites. You know, I mean, it seems as though some of that very basic belief came out of that Anabaptist movement. And they were certainly following and practicing some things from Scripture. But it didn't take long, did it? That even that very conservative movement has moved farther and farther and farther away from the text we find in Scripture. Same thing with the Baptists. We're talking about the Baptist doctrine on Sunday. And there were some elements of that in the beginning in 1607 or thereabout when that was getting started that had some elements of truth to it. But as time went on, and it didn't take very long, you know, that doctrine seemed to get farther and farther and farther away from the biblical pattern. And that's still true today. And so, I don't know, just some random thoughts to kind of present and think about where we've been, where are we at now in this study? How is somebody viewing that that's not a part of us, but's coming from the outside? What is their view of that? Just interesting things to think about, I thought. I wanted to share some of that. Any other, do you have any thoughts or perspectives on that? Anything?
Are in many ways, Peter and James and Paul, John are correcting things that they're not understanding or practicing properly or what's pleasing to God. And so they're in the infancy of the revelation of God. They're correcting things by these letters.
Mm-hmm. You can understand.
The mystery of the revelation of God has been made manifest.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me, in a way, at least, that as we come out of the period of where other things, and people begin to get hold of the actual scriptures themselves in their own language. It seems to me that that same thing should have, and in some ways did occur, that the correction, mm-hmm. when they were able to actually access the scriptures in their own languages,
mm-hmm.
there was a corrective kind of nature of that access that began to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And what's happened now is that unfortunately so many of the factions that were started were frozen in time in a way, like the approach that many of these men had in going back to the scriptures were frozen in time by their followers, who rather than following the principle of getting back to the scriptures, rather froze in time the point in which they mm-hmm. came to mm-hmm. in their own understanding of the scriptures.
And more or less became their doctrine at that point.
Yes.
It kind of leveled out at that
and
point.
So what we find mm-hmm. in our country in particular, and I guess other countries as well, is kind of an institutionalized division.
Mm-hmm.
Where the institutions that have come from these various groups have sort of been, they've sort of isolated themselves in such a way that they can't get any farther
mm-hmm.
in their progress towards what pleases God, because they keep going back to the founders who
right.
are men rather than the founder who is Christ.
Right. And I think that's one of the things for me that has been good going through this, to see that again. You know, and going through it in this step-by-step way has helped me to be able to see that again, be reminded of that. And what happens, and it can happen to us too, it can happen just as well to us, that we get stuck on what we've always believed or what we've been told to believe. We haven't searched well enough ourselves, and that becomes the standard. And I think that's what's happened. I mean, there were those who, during different periods of time, I think were trying to get back to the Bible. In the Reformation period, they were trying to get back to the Bible. They didn't go far enough. That was the problem. They were still holding on to tenets of Calvinism or you know, even aspects of Catholicism that they couldn't quite let go of. And it shaped and formed the doctrine that would come from their beliefs. And it's like, wow, and I've said this before, it's like, man, there's some of these men who are so bold to stand up against Catholicism and different things. You have to appreciate their boldness, you know, in doing that. And yet at the same time, I find myself at a loss. It's like I still can't commend their doctrine, you know, that there was an aspect of them that I appreciate. At the same time, I'm disappointed in them. That they didn't go back to just what the book said. They were still stuck with the tenets of their beliefs before. Rick?
Well, you know, it occurred to me that what you have on the screen there is specifically what the writer of the New Testament says is going to take place.
Right.
That this is going to happen. There's going to be this apostasy. There is going to be false teaching and people teaching doctrine and people following them and hearing what they want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
And every time that is said in the New Testament, in one way or another, the appeal is always to go back to what is written
mm-hmm.
in the Word of God.
Yes.
And so, you know, this should surprise us. It is just evidence that what the writer of the New Testament said
yes.
was going to happen, happened.
I like the way of thinking of it that way, that this is evidence. This is evidence of what the Lord had said was going to come through His inspired writers, the apostles. This is what was foretold, and it took place. And I mean, in many ways, I mean, that makes the warning of the Lord and the warning of the apostles should make it even more powerful to us today, because here's the proof that what He said. When we look at the Old Testament prophets, I mean, how do you know if a prophet is of the Lord? If what he says comes true. And so you look at what the Lord says, you look at what the apostles said, the inspired writers, what they foretold has come true. And it gives all the more credence to this book, not the books that make these doctrines. So. That's been a bit of a sidetrack, but I've just been thinking about that all day today. I wanted to take a little bit of time and just kind of, here's how we got to where we are. And here's some things that maybe we're seeing real well, you know, at this point. You know, on Sunday we talked exclusively just about the Baptist Church, had my little Baptist Church manual here, and we read, you know, several different things out of this. It's like, you know, you want to know what the Baptist Church is about? You can buy a Baptist Church manual. I mean, here's a church that says, well, every Baptist you talk to is going to say, you know, well, our church only follows the Bible. You know, that's what they say. And yet, some of the things that this book right here says are very easily refuted by what this book says. And you just can't deny that point. And so we talked about some of those things on Sunday. I want to mention just a couple of things real quick. We'll move on. Like, within the Baptist Church, we didn't talk about these points. You know, just some differences of what the Baptist Church would practice and what Scripture would teach. You know, like in their worships on Sunday, the Lord's Supper. I don't know of a Baptist church that would partake the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Perhaps there are some. Maybe there's some free will or someone like that that might take it every first day of the week. In most cases, you know, they take the Lord's Supper every 3 months or something like that. They make it a special day, a special occasion. And always the explanation that I've heard is that, you know, if you do this too often, you know, it's going to become just a ritual. It's going to mean less, but you're not going to think about it. And, you know, there's a point to be made with that. That can happen. But there is evidence, I think, in Scripture and even in secular history, an interesting point, that certainly indicates that it's the first day of the week that we need to take the Lord's Supper. Every time there's a first day of the week, I can't find any reason why we wouldn't do that. You think of Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And as I've had this same thing said a number of times, well, you've only got one scripture to turn to try to make that point. And I said, well, that's one more scripture than you got, you know, to say you should take it every 3 months. You know, I mean, it's like, how often does the first day of the week come? Seems like once a week. And interestingly enough, and there is some ancient writing, secular history, that talks about those who were disciples, who were baptized believers, who would meet on the first day of the week, and they would partake of the sacred emblems, it would say, or something like that, making a reference to the Lord's Supper. And just an interesting point, I thought. Any thoughts or comments on that?
It's interesting in doing it every 3 months, or however they're making exactly what they're arguing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and sometimes they'll say, you know, you have made a ritual of it by taking it every first day of the week. And you can say, well, you've made it a ritual doing it every 3 months. I mean, you make the same argument right back through.
Well, the same argument that they use just by doing it every 3 months, I can use the exact same argument and say, why don't we just come together to worship?
That's right. It won't mean anything. Right. Good point.
Well, the children of Israel were commanded to remember the Sabbath. I mean, which one?
That's right.
Everyone.
That's right. Yeah. Every time the Sabbath came along, they remembered that. They've been.
1 Corinthians 11:25, I think it was the Lord's Supper. I mean, it says, as often as you drink it, remember it's a day. I don't know what other version is saying, but often. Is not once every 3 months.
Mm-hmm.
Often, very often, not just sporadic.
That doesn't really specify frequency, you know, either.
Right.
But Acts 20 and verse 7 certainly does. It gives a reference. You know.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, when you come together on the first day of the week, like by the store, you seem to not have a problem.
That's right. The collection plate is going to be passed every first day of the week. Yeah. That's a good point. No argument on that point. That's a good point. Okay. All right. Good. All right. One other thing I want to mention real quick. I'm kind of looking loosely here at our outline, page 78, the perseverance of the saints. This is what their book says on page 54 of this one right here. We believe the Scriptures teach that sure as are truly regenerate, those who have truly been reformed, being born of the Spirit, will not utterly fall away and finally perish. What they're saying is one of those tenets of Calvinism. I mean, that if the Holy Spirit has moved you and you have been one of the chosen, the Calvinistic Baptists would take it this way, then you cannot fall away. Once saved, always saved, which is what most Baptist churches, would practice and believe. And yet, as we've looked at and noticed already from the Word of God, that it is possible for a child of God to fall away. We have examples of that even. And we are told to hold on to the faith. And so just wanted to make that point here in passing. So, I mean, we're in the early 1600s here, and we see the very beginning of the Baptist Church, 1606, 1607, 1644, when you really find in writing something about the Baptist Church in a formal way. But those first Anabaptists that were baptized by immersion, those who believed in rebaptism, well, that was in 1606 or 1607 when that took place, and seems to be the beginning of that movement. Well, let's look on here just a little bit farther. Something that's not in our book, I thought we'd talk for a few minutes about the Congregational Church. Have you heard of Congregational Church? Now, it kind of goes by different names, and that's why it gets a little bit confusing. Now, several years back, there would have been churches called the Congregational Church. There still are some. Okay, there still are. But now they're part of a bigger group called the United Church of Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here as we get along. But where did this group come from? That's why I wanted to talk about it a little bit. And we'll talk about it now because I think from a timeline, perspective, this is about the right time to kind of put it in. And as we talked a week or two ago about the Puritan movement, those who were trying to make some reformation of the Church of England, which was a Reformation church in itself, some of those came to be known as Purists. And so it was during that same period of time, which here, let's just bounce back here for a second to this right here. Remembering going back, Anabaptists were just, talking about right there, the Puritan movement, in the late 1500s. This is a period of time where the Church of England, that Reformation Church, began in 1534. Well, I mean, here we are just 40 years later, and there are those who are becoming known, and actually a little bit before that, but there are those who are now becoming known as Reformers of the Reformist Church. I mean, they're seeing that this church, the Church of England, it has not moved far enough away from some of the problems of Catholicism. And that's where some of these who start making up this Congregational Church, we'll talk about that name here in a moment, is kind of where they have come from. Let me read here a little bit. It's the separatist name, Robert Brown, that founded this movement in 1852 is the time frame that we're talking about. And non-conforming Protestants during the Puritan Reformation of the Church of England laid the foundation for these churches that would become known as congregational churches. And so in England, that's where this would begin, though very quickly it's going to come to the colonies. The early Congregationalists were called Separatists or Independents. Okay, now they're still, initially, they're still part of the Church of England. Not so much for long. That's not going to be that way for long. Because you have now a split within the Church of England is where this is coming from, what is happening right here. And these want to become known as Separatists or Independents to distinguish them from the similarly, how do you say that? Help me out. Okay. Calvinistic Presbyterians. These are as well, these Congregationalists are as well Calvinistic in their doctrine. That's going to be the bottom line of their doctrine. But they're not Presbyterians. And if you think even for a minute about Presbyterian, the title or the name of the Presbyterian Church, and Congregationalists, what would you presume to be the difference in their beliefs? They're both Calvinistic. That's not it. Anything come to mind? That is going to be one of the big differences, that is the major difference, in the beginning of this group right here. But again, the point of emphasis, the basic tenet of their doctrine is Calvinistic. They haven't moved away from that. But they have some problems and some difficulties with the way the Presbyterian Church is governed and really with the Church of England, even as far as some of that goes. So the Congregational Church, they claim their descent from Protestant denominations. I mean, they've moved away from Catholicism. They are a Protestant religion, as we've talked about, what that means. And yet their move is going to be a little more extreme than the Church of England and the Presbyterian Church and some of those, the Lutheran Church and some of those that we've talked about. The Puritans were not just lobbying for a change in the national church. Some wanted a little less Catholic, as in style and ritual. Others wanted the whole organization of the church to be changed. So when this group is getting started, there are some that are saying, it's kind of like, okay, we still look a lot like the Catholic Church. That was kind of the problem or the beef with some. And then there were others who were saying, it's the organization of the church still looks like the Church of England, where there was a lot of hierarchy and there was the synod and the conference or whatever they called it in that day that made all the decisions for the church. And you had the bishop tell you everything that the church had to do. These were some that again, when they went to Scripture, they were getting some things right. And that is, they couldn't find that kind of organization. They saw that there was something wrong with that type of work, that the ecclesiastical, as some say, the ecclesiastical organization is what some were having some problems with. And so that's again, some of those who are those Puritans. And the separatists were so disenchanted with the national church that they left it and set up their own illegal underground congregations. Well, what does that mean, the national church? What is that talking about? The Church of England. What does that mean, the national church? The state church. And again, I want to emphasize this because sometimes this is just a hard point for us to understand, that if you lived in England, it's just assumed that you belong to the Church of England. It would just be assumed that you would not stand up against the doctrine of the Church of England, because that is the state church. And in fact, so much, and remember, different countries at this point in time had different state churches, whether it was Anglican or whether it was Presbyterian or whether it was Catholic. And those churches carried a whole lot of political power because of that. And so when there were those here who, these Congregationalists, who are trying to make some more changes with the Church of England, the point of what they were trying to do was illegal. It was illegal to stand up against the Church of England. And so they basically had to go underground. And so this is interesting to me because, we're getting in near to that period of time. We've kind of bounced back and forth. We're on that timeline here where we're real close to the colonists, coming to New England, and it's just been a great reminder to me of why, we have separation of church and state, so to speak. That's what they were wanting. That's why some were coming, because they didn't want, the Church of England telling them what they had to do or having fear and having to worship underground because of the power of the Church of England or whatever, wherever they lived, whatever church they were under. And so some of the early settlers to this country, again, are going to be those who are Congregationalists. Some of the oldest churches in this country are Congregationalist churches. And so you have to just stop and think for a moment, once again, about our study of the church of the first century. I mean, you have to keep going back to that. I mean, again, we won't say, hey, man, here are some people who are making some strides. They're trying to get away from Catholicism. They're trying to get away from Reformation. Wonderful. This is great. But it's not going to be of great benefit unless they go all the way back to what the Bible says. And when we think about what we studied early on, of the pattern that we see in Scripture about the Lord's church, They're still far from that. I mean, they make some strides and they kind of step away from this national church, and there's some good things in that. But here again, just like we were talking about a little while ago, they don't get far enough away from it, and then they set a new doctrine that becomes their norm, and they don't go back to the original plan. And from there, which happens every time, once a new doctrine is made, once a new doctrine is put into effect, in time, it will only change more. And in every case I can think of, it only goes farther away from the New Testament pattern. Why is that? Reinforce what they have already established. They haven't gone back to the original pattern. And so when you set a false foundation, nothing solid can be built on it. It'll always be like shifting sand. Always. And that's what we can see in the pattern over and over again. All right, so like this here is a real eye chart. No, I don't expect you to read that. But there were some points on here I really did want to touch on. Let me look through my notes here so I can read it too. Talking again, just going to the point here of this Congregationalist church, and here are some things that Robert Brown, the founder, had penned. Let me back up. This is from a book that was written about the treatise of Robert Brown in the foundation of this church in the late 1500s. And, you know, what they longed for was for churches to be reformed and improved. But if they weren't, well, that's too bad. They just had to put up with it. This was the idea of the Puritans. Yes, they wanted change. But if they couldn't bring about change, whatever level we got to, that's okay. We'll just have to accept that. That was the attitude of some. They were not going to break the law by changing churches themselves or leaving to set up their own. There were those who were Puritans. We think the Church of England needs to be different. We'll try to influence it if we can, but if it doesn't change, well, we'll just accept what it is. That was the main idea of most of the Puritans. Brown accuses them of bowing to government, the government of the land, instead of the rule of Christ. He's making the right point here. You can't listen to the rule of government. He also asks what the reform of the church has to do with the government anyway. You know, arguing that the state has no business interfering in matters between God and His people. He is right. And his point and his movement is going to have a whole lot to do with those who are going to leave England and come to this country and help to establish that separation of church and state. Some of the early leaders of this country were a part of the Congregationalist movement. And one of their main points, and one of the things that they stood the hardest on, was this separation of church and state. And so you see that this is not just a religious battle as far as just trying to get back to, what is the doctrinal basis of what we should believe, that being the Bible. It's a political battle that's taking place here too. And in some ways, with some, it almost seems to be more of that. And so in the 1580s, you know, Brown's view on this was radical. And again, this has been eye-opening to me to read some things about this, just how far he was stepping out, you know, saying some of these things. And maybe one reason why, you know, he and others like him would have to be in hiding, you know, and have to worship, you know, underground, you know, because of these kinds of beliefs. Now, the church structure of the Congregationalist movement, you know, the Presbyterian Church, when we studied about the Presbyterian Church, you know, and we thought about the structure of that, you know, it was the idea of the elders leading the local church. Presbyterian Church is still set up that way. Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian like the presbytery, the elders of the church. Every Presbyterian church has elders. They are not elders in regard to what we find in the New Testament as far as the qualifications for elders and the work and responsibility of elders of the New Testament. That is just not their qualifications or their role, but they kind of run the local church, you know, as far as decisions that have to be made. Not necessarily spiritual decisions. In fact, I'm not sure they make any spiritual decisions that I've been able to discern. But as far as financing goes and building a building, repairing a building, and setting up classes and teachers and stuff like that, that is the responsibility of the Presbyterian elders. But I'm trying to make a point here is that is the structure. Now, the Presbyterian Church also has their synod or conference that meets every year and makes decisions on what the doctrine is going to be now going forward. And they make changes every year on what their doctrine, you know, may be. But now, most of the Reformed churches, like the Congregationalist and ones like that, use an Episcopalian style of guidance. You know, that there's a bishop, you know, that's over the church or churches and tells the pastor what to do and what to preach. There's no local church eldership in most cases that way. Now, the Congregationalists differ from those Reformed churches. And it is the assembled body of believers on the local level that has the final authority. This is quite a change from the Catholic Church and from the Reformed Church, the Church of England. So in the congregation, that's why I was trying to make an emphasis a while ago. You talk about the Presbyterian Church, you know, their guidance or leaders' governance comes from elders of the church. And in the Congregationalist Church, it is the congregation that makes the final decisions on what the church is going to do or practice. Now, the Congregationalist Church, you know, they have national assemblies. They have their conference or synod. But it does not have the same kind of authority that it might have in the Presbyterian Church or in the Methodist Church, where the synod meets every 4 years in the Methodist Church and makes decisions and says, here's what the Methodist Church believes now. And the Methodist Church has followed that. The Congregationalists, now, they have their assemblies that meet, or conferences, but the local church, local congregation, still ultimately makes the final decisions on what that church believes. Now, what that leads to today is Congregationalist churches that they have some similarities in things they believe, but every church practices and does some things a little bit different because it's decided at that local level. That's one of the big differences that we see with this. Cambridge Platform of 1648 described the autonomy of the church and its association with others. It was in 1648 that really, more or less, their doctrine started to really get formed. You know, it's 1582 that Robert Brown founded this movement. But it starts to really come together when they have a national assembly. And like the other denominations, now we've seen this now time and again, they have a conference, they have a synod, and there's a coming together of church leaders, and now they put pen on paper and they write their creed or their doctrine now. And so that has come together, you know, for them as well. Mentioned a little while ago that with the Congregationalists, that really some of the oldest churches in this country are Congregationalist churches. You know, from established early in the Plymouth colony, you know, back in New England, 1620. Around 1620 is when it seems to be, this is a little bit hard to pin down, when some of the early Congregationalists came to this country, landing in Plymouth and starting to teach their beliefs as far as this doctrine goes. Interesting that very early, you know, one of the earliest universities in this country, ones like Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth, you know, were all started by the Congregationalists. I mean, all of these are colleges that are well recognized today. That were started with a religious base. In fact, you know, it's almost true, almost of every college, old college in this country, was started from a religious background. And so, you know, some of these very well-known Ivy League schools and some of the oldest schools in this country were started by the Congregationalists, who were trying to put together a higher level of learning where they could send their preachers, they could send their pastors. It was a seminary to begin with. Those schools are far from that now. But that's how those schools, you know, started out, you know, way back at that time. And so they were formed to train congregational clergy. Some of the oldest churches in this country, the oldest church buildings in this country, are Congregationalists. You know, you go to Boston, some of I'm sure heard of Old South Church in Boston. It was first organized in 1669. It's a Congregationalist church is what that was. Now, they've had three meeting houses. Old Cedar Meeting House no longer exists. Benjamin Franklin was baptized there on the day he was born, 1706. And when that meeting house was no more it was 1670 when that church started. 1730 is when this building here was built. This building's in Boston. And this here was called the Old South Meeting House. And there's a lot of history of this nation that's kind of connected to that. You know, Samuel Adams gave the signals from there to start the Boston Tea Party. It was from that building, you know, right there. And there were some notable members there, like Samuel Adams and Benjamin Franklin. And if I remember right, seven members of the Constitution, I believe, assembled and worshipped with that group. Signers on the Constitution were there. It was in 1873 that this building, which is called Old South Church, was built, still in use today. Just trying to make the point of, you know, that in this country, the Congregationalists go back a long way. And yet, to me, they're a little bit harder to see. I mean, like you know, we know where the Presbyterian Church is. We know where the Methodist Church is. Well, there are a lot. There are just as many Congregationalist churches. They're just not all called that. And that's why we may not be aware that it was one of the larger denominations in this country. In the last 20 years, I mean, they've lost almost a million members. I mean, it's been a dramatic drop off. But there are a lot of Congregationalist churches in this country. So, just wanting us to see, you know, where another one of these movements came from and how it got started. And I want to talk a little bit on Sunday, Lord willing, about where is it today? Where is this church today? Now, we know something about, you know, its foundation, you know, where it came from. Again, trying to reform, you know, the Reformed Church. That's where they were a pretty conservative group in their time. Where are they at today? Well, that'll be something for us to talk about Sunday. And then in our outline, the next church on our outline is the Methodist Church. That's where we're going as well on Sunday and spend some time. Thank you for listening so well.